Text is in the Epistle of Peter, the reading that we had, 1 Peter, and chapter 2, and verse 10. 1 Peter 2, verse 10. Which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. That verse probably will describe everybody in this chapel tonight as either being of the people of God who have received mercy, or who are not the people of God and who as yet have not obtained mercy. And the surrounding verses around verse 10 are very helpful in showing us really how a work of grace takes place in the heart and the soul of a person who is moving in the direction of God. What are your values, I wonder? The fact that we are here tonight shows that we must at least give some value on the things of God. And yet here we are as a congregation tonight singing hymns, reading the scriptures, listening to a sermon, and things as far as the world is concerned are just hopelessly outdated, almost to a point of mockery. That if we were not a staunch believer and wanted to stand up for the things of our Saviour, and somebody asked us where we had been today, we would be perhaps a little embarrassed to say, well, I've been to a building. And what did you do there? What kind of a building was it? Was it a dance hall? What was it? No, we worshipped God. Why, are there people who still believe in God? Well, yes, there are some. Well, what exactly did you do? Well, we sang hymns. Well, what are those? Well, they're songs about God. And you feel yourself getting into more trouble. You say, what else did you do? Well, we read the Bible together. What's the Bible? It's a book that we believe in. Do you still believe the Bible? All those things contained in the Bible? Well, yes, we do. Then we listen to a sermon. Not nowadays, surely. Yes, we listen to a sermon. And did you have any kind of satisfaction from that kind of occupation? Yes, hopefully, many would say we were deeply satisfied, and something fed our souls of which we were glad. But don't you realize that you are a disappearing breed of people? There was a time, we admit, when our grandfathers, I think they might say, we have a Bible somewhere in our house, or did we give it to somebody? We're not sure. But I think my grandfather was religiously inclined, they might say, or my grandmother. And they might just be a little bit kindly towards us, but looking down upon us as being just a little bit ridiculous and feeling rather sorry for us. We are few. We are so very few. And in society today, we are the odd man out. And yet, we would lay great stress upon this. So much so that if there were a regime in this land and we were forbidden to meet here on the Lord's Day, it is more likely that we would struggle the harder even when we were not fit to go there, from the point of view of health even, in order to be there and to stand as God's people. And immediately that these things are threatened, we would find a tremendous tenacity within us to defend them and to hold them. It's an amazing thing. This has been true in many parts of the world when pressure has been placed upon Christians, and we ourselves too, when threatened in any way, begin to realize that we never thought that we had such a love and such a concern for the things of God. We value them. And yet, most of the people in the city of Cardiff today, well, I'm sure I'm right in saying most, by far, yes, most, lay very little store by the things that we value. The strange thing is that That can happen, can't it, very often. Supposing you had some flood damage or a burglary or something like that, and many things would be lost, but there may be one or two items that you'd lose, that you'd lay great store upon them, and nobody else would. In my case, say, some paintings, oil paintings by my father, if something happened to them, I would be deeply distressed. But if something happened to other things, I would be sorry, but not distressed in the way I would to something that I put great store of value upon, a sentimental value in that case, and a loving value as well. But here is something far greater. The Christian faith, the true faith, is the Cinderella of the age today. It doesn't matter what we have to say. Our opinions are of no consequence. Our existence is of no interest. And we don't matter in society as far as the world is concerned. But really, truly so, although we may be Cinderellas in the world, there is a prince above all princes that cares for his people. And that we belong to a people so wonderful and so great that even a nationality or a race or any of those things that normally separate people are unable to separate us, are unable to come between us and our God or between each other, because we belong. And indeed, things that are important in the world, wealth and class and education, that separate people in all sorts of little compartments, yet with us, because we are the Lord's people, none of these boundaries are able to hold against a tremendous pull of the Lord's people for one another. It's a remarkable phenomenon. And yet, it is there. Who are we? What are we? For some of us here tonight, perhaps you're thinking, well, yes, what are we? Well, I'm going to explain what we are. But let me give it in a lovely pictorial way that the scripture does here in verse 9 of this present chapter. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation. Look at us. A chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that he should show forth the praise of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are a people, he says, you're a special generation. You're like archbishops and kings before God. You are a holy nation. You are a special people. You've called out of darkness into light for this purpose, that you might praise God before men and women. And in every age and generation that you and I may find ourselves in, that we declare the marvelous works of God. That's who we are, and we will identify ourselves. So to go back to the illustration, if somebody should say to us, well, what did you do today? You wouldn't say, I went to a large building and tried to evade the issue and hope that he wouldn't ask what you did there, like singing hymns and reading the Bible. And you said, I worship my God and our Maker. Or in some such way, would declare who you are, what you are, and show your colors. Because we belong to God. It is the most important thing in all this world. Let us consider it in this way. If a person is rich or poor or well or sick, or of a certain nationality or race, it doesn't make any difference to peace of heart or how to die. It doesn't give us anything. The mere fact that I belong to a certain nation doesn't give me peace of heart or help me to die. The mere fact that I have a measure of strength or the lack of it doesn't help me to live or help me to die. And whatever I may have accumulated in pride in these spheres will not in any way help me in life or in death. There must be something else. And here we come to the heart of this, which is this phrase, the people of God. The people of God, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God. It is perhaps an odd way of doing it, but men have always put it this way, or very often anyway, that in order to describe a positive thing, you take the negative, and by listing the negatives, you can then bring the positive very much to the fore. And so here he does the same, which in time past were not the people of God, but are now the people of God. So in describing the people of God, you first of all start talking about what a person is who is not of God, who is not of the Lord. What are they like? What are we like without God? In chapter 4 of this epistle, and in verse 3, we have this description of a person who is without God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. You might say, well, that's a very extreme verse. Why ever did God put that in the Bible? A little while ago, we would not have felt that there was a great relevance in that verse, especially when we were still benefiting from the capital of evangelical Christianity of the 19th century. And it was still spilling over into the 20th century. And there was reasonable church attendance and a reasonable worship of God and a fair sprinkling of believers amongst the worshippers as well. And so throughout society there was a kind of leaven that restrained as well as gave its influence through the whole of society. But that is well nigh gone. I don't like to say it's completely gone. It's well nigh gone. And the restraint that was there, the voices that would speak against anything that was wrong, have been silenced. And we are a silent people. And the word that we all call Protestants has long since lost its meaning in that sense. We are reformed as well, that's true. But we will not protest. We are quiet about things today. And yet we live in an age that verse is true, where men give their hearts to the way of the Gentiles. The way of the Gentiles is the opposite of the way of the people of God. It is the will of men, ordinary men and women of any nationality, their way of thinking. Here it is again. Lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. In fact, today, this is the almost terrifying thing, that the description of society in Cardiff or any other city today is so vile in the things that go on that I think that I would be incapable of describing them. I have some vague notion of the things that are going on. Pretty good idea, in fact, but not the full details of these things. And yet, you know, our fathers, when things were perhaps, I don't know if they were as bad, they named these things and named the places. And perhaps we will have to come to that as well. But we know. It's as if we're almost hiding it from each other and pretending all is well. There are the unbelievers, who are quite nice people really. And here are ourselves who are believers. And there is quite a lot of bad behavior. But it isn't terrible. It isn't awful. But it is. It is the depth of iniquity, the foulest, vilest things that come to our minds are fulfilled in the lives of millions of people today. And they live for these things. And if we play about in any kind of compromise with the way of the world, we make the gospel a mockery. Now, what is the mind of the unbeliever like? He thinks he's superior. And in an argument, will behave and talk as a superior being, and can make you feel as if you were a nothing. Absolutely so. I can remember going to one particular place, and I felt it was my right to protest. I think it's the only time that I've ever been known to protest, but I felt I had to, because so many children were involved. And so I went to this particular gentleman who was the head of that particular place. And before I said anything, this was his remark to me. I am not interested in what you have to say. You are an evangelical and they can't think. That was the immediate response. Now then, you know, even from the ordinary point of view of a person to person, it's a bad way, but he really believed that. And I knew he believed that. And he almost made me believe it. Because you can get to think like that, that you are inferior. And that there is some deep, deep understanding. That there are some philosophies so deep that they are beyond that understanding. But those people there with high intelligent quotients, that they're able to think of these things, write books upon them. We can't understand them, but they're right, so and somebody else can understand them. But they're deep, oh, they're deep. And it used to be the fashion, you know, in chapels not so very long ago, that the deeper the preacher was, that is, the less you understood of what he said, the oftener you would invite him to preach there. They say he was marvelous. We didn't understand a word, but he was marvelous because they felt he was so clever. And being clever was terribly, terribly important. Paul could have been clever. Peter could as well, but especially Paul. But they didn't choose to be. They spoke with honesty, sincerity, and simplicity. They are superior in their attitude. But this is the amazing thing about an unbeliever. And if you're an unbeliever here tonight, this is for you. Your mind can only go so far. You're darkened. You may be very clever in all sorts of things. Every kind of philosophy you can think of. Anything that you can bring to your imagination. Any discipline. But when it comes to this, and to him, you cannot think your way through. Just for the sake of thinking for an argument, you can't do it. Because it is a spiritual thing. And there must be another dimension. And God must open your eyes. And Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit, taking away like a veil from your mind, a mist, so that you'll be able to understand. Without him coming towards you in mercy, you are incapable of true spiritual thinking. Limited. You can see that in debates sometimes on the media, where you have a group of religious men, high ranking and so on, and the question comes, and they give their opinion, and for anyone who knows the Lord, you almost feel that you want to get into whatever you're listening and tell them, no, you're wrong. This is it. How can you be so blind? Well, yes, they can be so blind. They can. The mere fact that they have a high office is nothing to do unless God has touched their hearts, unless the Holy Spirit has dealt with them. They are blind and they cannot see the beauty of his face. They're deaf and they cannot hear the music of his voice. They're dead and they cannot move towards the things of God. Their hearts of an unbeliever has passions that rage unchecked. Whether it is from extreme towards showing lust or to anger, whichever it may be, when it is roused, it is a vile and an ugly thing. You offend somebody in the world. In your neighborhood now. You offend them. And it is amazing the anger that will rise up against you over such a little trivial thing. Yet it is amazing that the anger that is there, it is a frightening thing. And a terrifying thing. And we see it in our society today. We hear of the most dreadful things. How young men, young boys will attack elderly ladies. Well, you know, that wouldn't have been heard of when there was more restraint in society. But it does happen. It happens in our streets. It happens around here. The violence that is in the heart of man. The lack of any love or any kindness or respect or mercy at all towards another human being. It is a terrible thing to think of. Yet so violent is the heart of a man that he can behave like that. I once read an account that it may seem a little thing to you, but it shattered me because I felt it was so dreadful. There are worse things. A crowd of young fellows attacking one boy, had him on the floor. and then with heavy boots, kicking him on the head. Now, I was just thinking, I just couldn't do it. However angry I'd be, I'd say, that is a terrible thing to do. What hatred, what violence can drive men like that? You see, what I'm saying is that if you're not the people of God, you're that. You may not always behave like that, but it's there. It may be dormant, but it's there. And when roused, it can rise up there like a dreadful tyrant and tear something to pieces that you might have been fond of even and destroy it. We are a destructive people. This is what we are like. And our wills and our determination, how determined we can be to be unkind and to remain in that state to the day of our death, where we say to a person, I will never speak to that person again. I will never trust that person again. And people actually do it and remain like that to the end of their days and die in their violence and their bad moods and die in their anger and in their sin. They are not the people of God. I only touched on it. What are you? What are you? What am I? We can be far away from God and from a holy life, and yet in the midst of this violent age, there can emerge beautiful flowers of grace, beautiful lives. Men can be transformed. Men that were aliens can become friends. Those who were violent can become gentle and kind. Those who are cruel can become thoughtful. This can happen, and it can happen by the grace of God. Look at verse 2 in chapter 4. That he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. Now a miracle can happen. And the miracle is this, that it can make a person who is living according, as he puts it here, the will of the Gentiles, the course of this world, the violence of society, the violence of men's hearts, living that way, gratifying the lust, living for ourselves, all the whole spectrum of what it means to push out God from our lives and to forget a Sabbath or the Lord in the Bible or a hymn or any of these things, to be like that. And then grace intervenes. What happens? God can do something. One day in a person's life, God touches them, and from then on, they are towards God. Lots of things will happen, which I explained to you, but they are towards God. And an onlooker can say something's happening in that man's heart. He's not a Christian yet, but there's something happening there. Something wonderful is happening there. Sometimes he's still angry, and as he was before, and yet I detect. We don't always detect, but often we do, where there is a change of direction. And as one famous theologian put it, that the soul is moved in a Godward direction. A beautiful phrase, isn't it? The soul is moved in a Godward direction. What is the secret of this? Well, in 1 Peter 3:18, we have, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Let me leave out the first part of the verse for a moment. That the purpose of all this is this, that he might bring us to God. Where are we going? So if somebody should ask you, why do you bother to worship God in this 20th century? What about Abraham? What about that earthquake? What about that war? God doesn't care if there is a God. And you answer back and say, this is a fallen world. And despite the undeserving nature of this world, I will believe, and I do believe that there is a God, and he will bring me home to God, and I know where I'm going. And that's the vital thing. And at the end of the day, that's the most important thing for every soul here, for every immortal soul here tonight, is that you are brought home to God. If not, it is a complete disaster for you to be lost and to be in eternal damnation. How can it happen? The power of God. In verse 9, I'll just take the last little phrase there, if I may. Who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's where the people of the world are. In darkness. Do you remember when the blessed Lord Jesus Christ, there's a description of him coming to the world and being born in Matthew and in Luke. And there we have a description of the angel singing and a great light and a people who sat in darkness and the shadow of death. That's where we sit. Whether we are standing or walking is neither here nor there. We sit in darkness and a shadow of death. And whether we are busy or active or inactive, time rapidly goes on and it only brings the great fact of a death and ultimately for most, the second death, hell itself, nearer and nearer all the while. That's fact. And if you and I believe these things, there should be a zeal and an earnestness in our souls that cares that this is happening to people and appreciates what has happened in your own immortal soul. From darkness, which belongs to Satan, belongs to unbelief, and it belongs to hell, and it belongs to separation from God, it belongs to dirty words, dirty thoughts, dirty actions, dirty everything. Darkness. However can anybody hear? And when you think now, the little noise we make with these tiny little amplifiers is nothing compared to the amplification of the noise of the sin of this world. How can they ever hear? How can the young people of this age hear when their ears are drowned with all sorts of sins? Or the middle age or the old? How can they ever hear? They are in the noise of sin and darkness, you might say. There is no way that I can make myself heard. There are times like this, if I can share with you, going about Cardiff from one end to the other for some reason or other, visiting and so on. My heart is always moved by the number of houses. And the feeling I have now is this, there's so many houses. How do you get to them? You can announce anything. You could announce any name preaching in a chapel and it wouldn't stir their hearts. We haven't got a Spurgeon. We haven't got a George Whitfield. There isn't a great movement of the Spirit. So what are we pathetic little creatures going to do with the limited strength that we are given? And thank God for that limited amount of strength. What can we do? How can we reach them? And then when we reach them, they can become abusive. However can you reach their hearts? How can you come to them and tell them of God? And yet, you see, this is the amazing thing. There is a call. A call. This call is often described as the external and then the internal call. Don't worry about that for a moment. There is a call of God, which is general and then particular. And for apparently no reason, a person will hear it. I can give you plenty of examples. Thinking of one now. A person in a dance hall. Not thinking of God. Going that way. Then in the midst of it all, God called. He'd read a letter a week before, appealing. The letter came to his mind. The voice of God called. And he got up and went out and turned his direction Godward. You might say, was anyone preaching there? No, he'd heard the message somewhere. And in all sorts of places where you and I can't reach. Our arms can't go there. A place of such iniquity that we cannot be there. We cannot go to such places. And yet there suddenly that the Holy Spirit can say, I arrest you. And so lays hold upon that soul. That squirm as he will not be able to escape. That can happen. Now believe that. When you are witnessing, your words are not forgotten. When I am preaching, my words are not forgotten. because it can lay hold upon a soul. And God can apply it by the Holy Spirit in a particular place, a particular time. And they will hear him. It's all the noise of their filth and whatever it is. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me. Begins there with a quickening and a call. Listen to this hymn. I'm not sure if I read it recently, but it doesn't matter. Weary of earth and laden with my sin. This is the sinner speaking. I look at heaven and long to enter in. Now, don't you? Really now? You look at heaven and long to enter in. But there, no evil thing may find a home. And yet I hear a voice that bids me come. I'm evil. And yet this voice is speaking to me. So vile I am, how dare I hope to stand in the pure glory of that holy land before the whiteness of that throne appear? Yet there are hands outstretched to draw me near. It amazes me. So vile I am. And yet in that holy land and that blessed white throne, yet there are arms outstretched to draw me near. And a voice I hear. It is the voice of Jesus that I hear. His are the hands stretched out to draw me near. And his the blood that can for all atone and set me faultless there before the throne. Behind the call is the power of a sovereign God. See it? Behind the call in preaching by the Spirit is the power of a sovereign God. And even though we are but a few people today who are the Lord's people in this land, yet we are the most significant factor in Wales and in Britain. Yet we are the most relevant thing that there is here. Whatever other idea may come, whatever it may be, it is the people of God and their message and God himself that has the great word to say to these islands. Well, how, when I listen to that call, how can I come from the will of the Gentiles to the will of God and from the people of the world to the people of the Lord? Or how can I hear, when I hear that call, I say, I admit I hear that call, and I sense that it bids me near. But when I draw near, how can I look upon him? He is a God of mercy. The pardon of God. Which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God. Which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. That is our greatest need. When a person at last sees, what do I need to get to heaven? I need mercy. Why do I need mercy? Because I have offended God. What will mercy do for me? It will bring me to Christ and to the arms of mercy and to see the meaning of the cross and to see that he died for my sins. Listen in this chapter, in verse 24, these beautiful words. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. That's what he did. He came himself, my friends. That's what thrills me, you see. That in everything that's to do with authority and governments and kings and queens and presidents and what have you, they send an ambassador or they send a deputation. But the Son of God, he comes to the individual himself. And even if there were a congregation of 20 million, we don't see him afar off. He comes himself to your soul. What does he tell you? He says, look at the Lord Jesus Christ. And there you see a Calvary that becomes a living thing. There is a cross. There is Jesus Christ that died on the cross. That becomes a living thing. You see there, not other people's sins, but yours. The things that have worried your heart and soul. The things that you and I have been ashamed of. The things that we don't want to think that were part of us or are our thinking. Yet they are there on Calvary. And the punishment for them is paid in full. When our heart comes there, it is so intimate a relationship. It doesn't know whether to weep or to rejoice or to fall on his knees or to embrace Christ. But whatever it is to repent of his sin and to believe, because he can hear now the voice of God in Christ so powerful. Come to me, come to me. And the voice of Satan will say, don't go just now. Leave it until next week. You're only 30, you're only 20. Enjoy yourself for a while. And then I agree, Satan will tell you, I agree that you must go to heaven. Who wants to go to hell? Nobody wants to go to hell. He'll agree with you. But not just yet. He, knowing perhaps, will have some good idea of ere long you'll be dead. And long before you've ever thought of God, he'll keep you busy thinking of the things that are pleasures of this world. And remember, my friends, this is a problem. They are pleasures. They're not unpleasant, the things of this world. They are pleasures. And so they entice us and they ensnare us and they chop us and we're held back. And these voices drawing us further away. And another will say, well, you know, I'm an evangelical, but I don't think you really have to believe in hell. And I don't think you really have to believe in the blood. And I don't think you really have to repent. Are you evangelical? Well, I think I like your evangelicalism. And we can be drawn away by all sorts of enticing and false prophets of the age. And yet, you know, once he's put his finger on you, you cannot escape. Once you hear the call of Christ, you've got to come. So you might as well come now. You've got to come because it is a call of irresistible grace. Listen to this hymn as it goes on. Yea, thou wilt answer for me, righteous Lord. That's a lovely thought. You know, I think of standing before God. I'm horrified sometimes and I think I have to stand there. But then I remember I won't be on my own. Yea, thou wilt answer for me, righteous Lord. Thine all the merits, mine the great reward. Thine the sharp thorns, and mine the golden crown. Mine the life won, and thine the life laid down. It's all there. You come there, he helps you to understand what it means to believe that somebody else is willing to be punished for your sin, that you might be clean, holy, right with God, so that he can bring you to God. Nought can I bring, dear Lord, for all I owe. Yet let my full heart what it can bestow. Like ointment sweet, let my devotion prove. Forgiven greatly, how I greatly love. Is that your story? Forgiven greatly, how I greatly love. If you've really had a hold of the gospel, and if you really understood justification by faith, you know that we are all forgiven greatly, that we are all vile, forgiven greatly, and how I greatly love. Are you God's people? If you are not, I want to put this carefully, and yet it is right, you see, although it sounds a bit hard. A person can live a life without God, have friends, family, relatives, occupations, interests, pleasures, everything and anything but God, talent, wealth, authority, importance, whatever you like to put into it. And then you could say that there was no purpose in that life. Was there? Not really. Let's be honest about it. Not really. At the end of the day, there was no real purpose. Because that immortal soul was barren and lost. Just nothing at all. Just nothing. I read in some book this week about a long time ago, famous scientist, but one of the great ones, one of these, let's go on these great things, and tremendous complicated things his great brain were able to comprehend and able to communicate as well to other people. And then it just put this little paragraph about him. What a pity that in his old age he was a doddering little old man who had no idea of the principles that he had laid down, let alone any idea of understanding what they meant or what they were about. Poor, poor little thing. Poor, poor little thing. A little soul. Nothing. Nothing. But if you have the Lord, it isn't that we do not think of being diligent of work. Of course we will. And if you have the Lord, even should all strength leave you, even should all sensibility depart from you, you still will have him. And he will hold you. And he will not let you go. And he will not let you down. Listen to this hymn now. And this verse rising like a tremendous thing out of the verses. O great absolver, grant my soul may wear the lowliest garb of penitence and prayer, that in the Father's courts my glorious dress may be the garment of thy righteousness. What shall I wear? I'll wear my talents. What shall I wear? I'll wear the books I read. What shall I wear? I'll wear thy righteousness. No other dress. I wear thy righteousness in the courts of God. That's where we belong. That's where we are going. And en route, we are gathering people. It matters not if we are in a minority or a majority. It's lovely when there is a great move of the Spirit, and I hope there will be. But indeed, in one sense, it matters in this way, that whether we are amongst many or a few, our duty is the same. We proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ, and we tell, and we tell, and we tell the old, old story of Jesus and his love, and lead them and bring them and help them so that they too might be brought to God and brought from darkness into his most marvelous light. For there is light. The light comes from the Son of God. There is absolute truth. There is purity. There is holiness. There is cleanliness. There is God himself. And there are his people, without pain, without sorrow, without any limitation of this world. There are his people delighting in their God. No, we must not be embarrassed or ashamed what we have been doing today. We were in times past not a people, but now we are the people of God. We had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we ask thee that there may be many candidates for heaven today, seeking mercy and finding it, seeking citizenship and receiving it. We ask thee, our heavenly Father, that we as a people of the Lord might be in earnest about the things of God, for thy name's sake. Amen.